All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you all once again. This morning, slightly into this afternoon, I just wanted to share with you kind of something that, an opportunity that has come about that the Lord has opened up for me to serve in. As most of you might remember, or some of you might know, that we lived in Jamaica for about 5.5 years. Served the Lord there, worked at a Bible college, and moved back here, went through some things, and recently, starting back in June of this year, I started working with an organization called Unfolding Word, and we focus on church-centric Bible translation, and so just going to kind of walk through like what that looks like, but kind of talk about a what we would call like a biblical theology of missions and what that looks like for us who are followers of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, which is a very familiar passage to some of us that focuses on the Great Commission. But something that traditionally happens within the Bible translation world, right, is, first of all, there's a great need for Bible translation. You know, if you were to go outside of America, you would see that there's a ton of languages out there that don't have the Bible in their heart language, right, the language that they understand. And traditionally speaking, the way it works is an individual goes to school, learns linguistics, learns the principles of translating things, and then goes to the people group and begins the process of translating the Bible. But what's interesting is when we read the Bible, we don't really have a command in there to translate the Bible. Right? And so you ask yourselves, well, how do we do Bible translation and what should we tie it into? Well, the answer should be that we tie it into the Great Commission, right? Where we have a very specific command in Matthew chapter 28, which we're going to read, but then also what we see being fulfilled throughout the book of Acts, which we'll kind of read as well. So Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came to them and spoke to them and said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. See, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, if we were to step back from that portion of Scripture, how many, and we can participate here a little bit, who can tell me, how many commands do you see in that passage? And maybe just name one. What's one command that you see? Go, teaching, baptize. There's one more. Well, you're teaching them to observe. Make disciples, right? Now, what's interesting is that if we really look at this passage, so we kind of highlighted them here, right? Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Now, this is translated accurately. It's okay. Like, I'm not saying it's not translated the right way. Go, baptize, and teach are commands, and they should be translated that way. But they're actually, in the original language, participles. And so we kind of have to take a step back and talk about participles and verbs, right? Participles are almost like helping verbs type of things. And what they do is they emphasize the main verb of the sentence. And the main verb of the sentence is make disciples. So the reality is we only have one command in this passage, which is make disciples. The go, the baptize, and the teach kind of function as like supporting the idea of making disciples. It's kind of like, okay, well, we're commanded to make disciples. What does that look like? What do we do? And so we talk about go, baptize, and teach. And so when Jesus is kind of given this command, what is he thinking of when he's saying go? Well, if we read the Gospel of Mark or even the Gospel of Luke, or as we get into the book of Acts, the idea of this terminology go is with the sense of you're going to proclaim a message. And we know that in the Gospel of Mark, he says, go and preach the gospel. Right? And so the first idea in making disciples is to go and preach the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? How will they believe if they have not heard? Right? The gospel has to go and it has to be preached. So that's command number one. Baptize. You're to baptize them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing is very difficult for our culture to understand, especially our church culture, because when we think of baptizing, what do we think of? Right? We think of where we go into a pool, we go into a river, we get a tank. Most churches even, they have a tank right there. They fill it up and we say, okay, this idea of baptizing is where we bring them into the tank. It's kind of this one act of obedience, right? We call it a sacrament where it's commanded by the Lord Jesus in this context. And we put them in the water and we take them out and we say, this is an outward symbol of what has taken place inwardly, right? You have died to yourself. You have been raised to new life through Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what we think of baptism. And we think of it kind of as like a one and done type of thing. But what we see throughout Scripture, the idea of baptism really means identification. What you're doing when you're being baptized, think about it, right? When John was baptizing people, right? He was baptizing them, and he was baptizing them as for they were repenting for their sins, and that was his baptism. And the reason why it was John's baptism is because they were identifying with John the Baptist's message. The people would come, they would repent, and that's why when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, he wouldn't baptize them because he's like, you don't really believe my message, so you can't identify with me. Like, and he had that whole dispute with them. So during the time of the disciples and of Jesus, baptism kind of functioned in a way of where you were identifying as following after someone or identifying as being part of the community. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's interesting if you read through it, and it becomes controversial for some people because they don't understand the concept of baptism. But in the book of Acts, they're being baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you would say, well, why? And then that's where I said it gets controversial, because it'd be like, oh, there's two baptisms, and they get all said. No, it's just that the book of Acts is emphasizing that they're being baptized in the name of Jesus as they're identifying with the followers of Jesus. They're identifying with that community. They're establishing themselves in that community, and they're saying, we're a part of this body. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't baptize the way we baptize. We should. It's a good thing. But it's not just for us to be obedient, but it's for us to establish and identify ourselves as being part of that community. And so think of it this way. If you go into countries where it's against the law to be a Christian, or there's a lot of persecution, right? A lot of them, when they say, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, they don't really receive that much persecution. They receive persecution when they're baptized. Once they're baptized and their family sees that and they're like, man, they're identifying as a follower of Jesus, it's like they're excommunicated from the family. But if they just take that first step of like, hey, yeah, I believe. And so when you see somebody being baptized in that context, they're like, that's when the persecution comes, because it's all about identification. Right? And that they're becoming part of that type of community. That's the community they're becoming part of. So we got to think of this idea of baptism as establishing. And then the third command we have is we're teaching them And what are we teaching them? Are we just teaching them rules and regulations and what the Bible says? No, right? We're teaching them to obey. So it's not just a matter of like, let's teach people what God's word says, but also how they're to obey, what they should be obeying, right? And how to obey those things which the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Now, if we went into the book of Acts, and so what I want to establish when we're thinking about missions and when we're thinking about Matthew chapter 28 and we're thinking about the idea of the Great Commission, right? What we should be doing as a church. How should we be functioning? Well, we're commanded as believers, as a local body, to what? Make disciples. And like, how do we do that? We proclaim the gospel, we establish people in their faith, and then we're training them and teaching them to obey what the Lord has told us to do. Right? Like, that's the process. That's what should be happening within the context of our personal lives, but also within the context of the local church. And what happens is when you see that not happening, right, you don't see people or churches proclaiming the gospel, you don't see churches establishing people in the faith, and you don't see future leaders being trained up, the church is going to die, right? Because, like, that's what we were commanded to do. And now when we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, let's read this. It says, when they were assembled together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has determined by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what does this passage teach us about missions? Well, it teaches us that, one, it happens locally first. So when we're talking about the Great Commission, making disciples, it should be happening at a local level, right? We see here that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. And now some would actually say that this verse almost like outlines the book of Acts, because if you look at Acts 1 through 8, they're in Jerusalem. Then you get to Acts chapter 8 through 10, they're in Judea and Samaria. And then you have where the Apostle Paul comes into play. And then where do they expand to? The ends of the earth, right? Like that. Paul says it in his letter in Romans. He says, I make it my aim to go and preach the gospel where it is yet to been preached. And so that's kind of, some would say that's it. And so I think this is something that we can look at and say, okay, what are we doing locally? How are we making disciples? How are we fulfilling the Great Commission locally? And then we kind of move into the next and we look at it, well, like, how are we doing it regionally? And then eventually we go, okay, well, like, what does it look like to bring the gospel to these unreached people groups of the world, to those languages that don't have the Bible in their language, to those people groups? And so what I want to suggest is that when we think about missions, it should be happening locally within the context of a local church, but also regionally. Now, I looked at the list over there, and I think it said that Brian Sorrell lives in Southington, right? Is that accurate still? He lives in Bristol. Okay. So maybe that's a bad list. But does everybody here live in Bristol? Okay, so then I can still make my point. That's great. All right. Because what I see happening is that we have a local church in Bristol, but not everybody's here. So it's almost like we can function regionally as well, because as you go out into your communities, you should be fulfilling this Great Commission locally as individuals, right? So what town does somebody live in that's not Bristol? Avon, right? So it's like, okay, what are we doing as the local church in Avon that's represented here at Bristol? And so we can... That's what I see is happening locally and regionally, right? Now when we get to the ends of the earth, then we're going to see people being sent out, right? Where they're going overseas and they're going to other parts of even maybe the country, but ultimately to other parts of the world where they're going and they're fulfilling the Great Commission. So as we see the Bible laying out, now again, this is very fun because like this is normally like, this could be like a 15-week course and you guys are getting like the crash course in a half hour, right? So we're going through a lot here, but as we step back and look at the big picture, Jesus gives this command, you know, you will be my witnesses. And he gives that here, but we go back to Matthew chapter 1:28. Make disciples. How do you do that? Preach the gospel, establish people in the faith, teach and train even future leaders, right? And so what's the other second principle? Well, we see that it happens locally, regionally, and then globally to the ends of the earth. Now, how did this play out in the book of Acts? Because you say, that's great, but did it actually like come to fruition? Did it actually come and did the disciples fulfill this? And like, what did it look like? Let's look at a kind of living, breathing example of what happened in the church in Antioch. Let's read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, now in the church in Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers. They were Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, or some might say the close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which I have called them. After they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on these men, they sent them off. So Barnabas and Saul obeyed the Holy Spirit and went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Let me see here. Okay, so let's just note some things about what's happening here. Because we have to kind of summarize a little bit Acts. Like, how did we get to Acts chapter 13? Well, now, they were in the church in Antioch. This is where Barnabas and Saul, who's also called Paul, went to after Paul was healed from his blindness. And so they go into Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, it says that this was the first place that they were called Christians. And Barnabas and Saul, they start this church and they plant this church. And all of a sudden, we see like a church that is very well diverse and being formed and probably a very strong local church, right? Think about it. You have prophets and teachers in this church. You have Barnabas, Simeon. So you have Jews in this church. You have the Lucius of Cyrene, probably a Gentile. You have Manaen, which this translation says the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Some say close friend, right? Is that what other translations say, close friend. But either way, you have somebody who's connected into the government. So you just like see the diversity of this church and as they're functioning, right? And then, you have Saul, who was a newly converted Christian, but at the same time an apostle, and like he was there establishing the church with Barnabas. And they're, let me go back here. They're worshiping the Lord, right? They're fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, I don't know what that means. I don't know if there was like a straight up audible voice or what it was, but it was clear that there was direction that the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they knew that they needed to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Why? To do the work to which I have called them. The work. Right? So in English, we have definite articles and indefinite articles. So it could have said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do a work. Does that mean that it would, that means, you know, to me, it's not that specific. But when we see the work, this was something very, very specific that they were called to do. And so we have to ask ourselves, what was the work to which they were called to do? Right? If it was very specific, and it's an example for us, a local church who is sending out people, and what's interesting, who do they send out, right? We'll get to that in a second, but this is a specific work. And now some people would say, I don't know if you've ever heard, there's some people who go out into the mission field and they get very specific, like the Lord called me to this place, right? And that's kind of the idea of where they see the calling. God has called me here to this place, and this is the place where I will work. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but is that the example that we have in Barnabas and Saul? I don't think so, because they go to Cyprus, right? That's the first place they go. Why do they go to Cyprus? We don't know exactly, but chances are that Barnabas is from Cyprus, right? So it just made sense. You're like, hey, that's where I'm from. Why don't we just go back there and we'll sail this way and we'll go through this? So I don't think the work was like these specific places, right? So we're going to answer that question. And when we see with this church in Antioch. Now, what's also interesting, it says, after they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on these men, they sent them off. So who was the one, who sent them? Who sent them? Verse 3, right? It could be the other men. It could be the leaders. It could just be the church in Antioch, right? But we see the church functioning in a way in which the church sent them off, right? But who else sent them? Verse 4. So the Holy Spirit sent out Barnabas and Saul, right? So we see this kind of working of the church and the Holy Spirit together. And so one thing we see happening within the context of missions is that it's very church-centric. And like that's the word we're using to establish the truth that God works through the local church, right? Like that's, so it's also going to tie into a little bit of what the work that they were called to do. But what's also interesting is that sent in verse 3 and verse 4 sent are two different words in the original language. We translate them the same way because it kind of makes sense for us. But verse 3 kind of has this idea of them being released, right? Not that they were sent or commissioned and sent out, but that they were released. So we see that it's the Holy Spirit who is commissioning them and sending them out. And then the local church is just kind of confirming that and releasing them to go and do what it is that they should be doing. One thing I appreciate about missions within the context of the brethren churches, chapels, local assemblies, a church just like this, is that the way we function when it comes to missions is that we believe that it is the responsibility of the church to raise up those individuals, send them out as the Lord reveals it to the leadership in that church. So it's not like somebody comes up and goes, I want to be a missionary, and like they kind of leave the church and they go to an organization, and the organization says, okay, go get this degree, go get that degree, and then you can go, and go raise your support, and then you can go. We don't really see that scripturally. I'm not anti, you know, if that's how they want to do it, that's how they want to do it. But the way we see, what we see happening is that the church affirms what the Holy Spirit has called them to do as they were worshiping and fasting the Lord together. Now, what's interesting is when you get to Acts chapter 13, verses 5, all the way through Acts chapter 14, which we're going to read in a second, Paul and Barnabas, and did you notice what I just said? I said Paul and Barnabas. What we notice happen a lot of times is here we have Barnabas and Saul, right? What happens? The sphere of influence changes. Paul becomes more of the central figure, and Barnabas kind of falls into the background. And think about what the local church is doing. Who are they sending out? Probably two of their best guys, right? Like, probably, like, Paul was probably, like, although he says, like, I did not come, he says to the Corinthians, I did not come to you with lofty speech and persuasive words of human wisdom, right? Like, he claims that he wasn't this, like, elegant, like, good preacher, but, you know, I think he was just being humble. But can you imagine, like, Paul as this guy who's there preaching, he's sharing the gospel with people in Antioch, the church is growing, and then they're like, okay, we're going to go. You're like, whoa, hold on, are we really ready to take over, like, with you guys being here? And so we see the sphere of influence changing, which is something that should happen within the context of the church. No man is really put in place to be, like, the lead the whole era of his life, right? Like, he's in one place, and he's there, and he leads, and we see that happen in missions all the time, and it drives me nuts, because you know what happens to the missionary who's in that place for 60 years, and he's in charge of everything? You know what happens when he dies? So does the ministry, because he raised up no men behind him, and that's not what we see. And matter of fact, when you get into Acts chapter 13, verses 5, all the way through Acts chapter 14, and they're doing the work, do you know where the church in Antioch is? Nowhere to be seen. It's about the work to which Paul and Barnabas have been called. So hopefully you're excited to be like, well, what is the work? I hope I left that question to you. Be like, well, tell me what the work is. And so this is what we see in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. It says, after they had proclaimed the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They kept strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, we must enter into the kingdom of God through many sufferings. When they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. When they arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, they reported all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. They stayed there for a long time with the disciples. First point I just want to make, we said that the church kind of disappeared in Acts 13 all the way through Acts 14, the church in Antioch, right? But what do Paul and Barnabas do when they come back? Well, it says that when they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the church together, and what? They reported all things that God had done with them and how he opened the door. Like, and in the verse before, it says, they sailed to Antioch where they had been committed to the grace of God. I like the word commended, which is what other translations use. So we see that there was a responsibility of the local church. The local church released them to go do the work, but what do Paul and Barnabas do? They come back and they report on that work to the church that kind of committed them to the grace of God, or commended them to the grace of God. So something else that we can be thinking about, again, when we see these individuals being raised up in the local church and then we see these individuals being sent out, there should be communication back to the local church, right? That should be happening within the context of missions. But what I want to answer for you finally, and you're all excited, right? Because you've been asking, what is the work? Is the work. So it says, after they had proclaimed the gospel in that city and made many disciples. Sound familiar? Right? What did the Lord Jesus say? Make disciples. It said they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, and they kept strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. What do we see happening there? The establishment of the community, establishing the local churches. And you would say, well, what does that look like? Baptism, right? Because as they're being baptized, they're identifying part of that community, and they're being established in the faith. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them. So they proclaimed the gospel, right? And in proclaiming the gospel, they made many disciples in the context of strengthening them. And then when we get down to verse 23, what happened? They appointed for them elders in every church. They were training and teaching the people, and they were raising up leaders in the church. Again, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. And what does verse 26 say for us? From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for what? The work which they had now completed. So what was the work? The Great Commission. All right, so we see a living, breathing example of the Great Commission. And so I love this chart. I think it kind of gives us a good foundation to what we should be doing within the context of the local church. All right? So as we look at this chart, we have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and then we see what happens in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. What do we have first? We have evangelize, right? We see the proclamation of the gospel. We see go and make disciples of all people groups. And what did they do? They preached the gospel and they made many disciples. What happens after we evangelize? Well, we should be establishing the people in their faith, right? We're baptizing them. It's a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's what God has commanded. And when you're being baptized, what are you doing? You're identifying as being a part of that community. So you're going to be strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this is why I say it's hard for us to understand baptism in our culture, because when we get baptized, we're not really persecuted. Right? It's kind of like we're getting baptized like in front of a whole bunch of Christians. And I'm not saying that like, you know, that's wrong. I'm just saying that like it's hard for us to understand what it really means to be baptized, right? And it ties into the strengthening of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then as we go from evangelize to establish, we're entrusting now, right? We're teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, or what 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us, to entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. So there's this kind of idea of like training and equipping leaders. And what did they do? They appointed elders for them in every church. And so we kind of see this being played out within the context of missions. So if we were to summarize, right, the basic principles of missions, what does it look like? Well, Jesus commands his people to make disciples of all peoples in the world by bearing witness to himself. We're to be a light to the world. We're to proclaim the gospel, both in action and in word, right? I think both go hand in hand. I know that some say that we can preach the gospel without saying anything, and I think that's probably not true, because I know a lot of good people in the world, and they're not even Christians. And when I say good, I'm putting it in quotation marks. We need to proclaim. I mean, that's what gospel means, right? The gospel means like a proclamation of good news. You have to say something in order to tell people the gospel. You have to say something. And so we should be doing that. That's a basic, and we're bearing witness of Christ. I love how Paul always used but we also see the idea of action, right? Because Paul always uses this idea of, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there's truth to that. And we see that being fulfilled in Scripture. What are the fundamentals of the Great Commission? He instructs his people to fill the Great Commission how? By evangelizing the lost, establishing healthy churches, and entrusting faithful leaders. This is what we should be doing as a church. This is what was happening in the church in Antioch. This is what was happening in the early churches of the New Testament. They were evangelizing the lost, they were establishing healthy churches, and entrusting faithful. It's amazing to me that Paul was able to appoint elders in every church on his missionary journey. Like, that's pretty crazy, right? I mean, I'm mid-30s, and some might even look at me and be like, oh, you got to wait a little bit longer to be a leader. You know, it's like, I mean, I've been saved since I was 12. Like, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it's like, man, like Paul understood what he needed to do to appoint these elders, right? And he took the time to train them and teach them. For us, it's like we want people to just kind of sit there and just wait for them to mature on their own. We don't take them under our wings. I appreciate the elders at my local church where once they saw our heart and our desire, our young men, they brought us right into the meetings with them and they started training us and teaching us. Now, when there was private matters, they dismissed us, right? And now three of my close friends, some of them are younger than me, a couple of them are the same age as me, and they're functioning as elders, right? Because they were being trained and taught. And so like that needs to be part of responsibility of the church. And then we see a centrality of the church. The church has a central place in God's mission. The church is the foundation and goal of God's mission. That's what he's looking to establish, right? And so when we talk about what we're doing in the Bible translation world, our end goal is not the Bible. What is it? It's establishing local and healthy churches, right? That's the goal. And so when we think about our strategy, what do we see? Locally, regionally, and globally. So I'm not going to charge you guys for that, but that was like a 15-week course in about 30 minutes. And it's so much more fun when you can slow down. But I just want to take 5 minutes to just talk about the organization I'm working with and how we have kind of intertwined the Great Commission with Bible translation. So is that? Uh-oh. It's not working. Can you hit next for me there? You could hit three times if you want. All right, Pete's coming. Okay, go two more times. Yeah. All right. So first, what we want to say is that we are focusing on what we call the triple helix, and we're combining everything within the context of missions. What happens in missions is normally what you have people doing is like some go and they say, I'm a church planter, and they go and they plant churches. Some say, I'm involved in theological formation, and I'm just going to train people and teach people. I'm guilty of that. I did that. That's what I did in Jamaica, right? I didn't need to plant churches in Jamaica. Jamaica has the most churches per square mile than any other country in the world. But they needed a whole bunch of training, right? And so I helped with that. Then you have people who are like, I'm just going to translate the Bible. And what we're trying to say is that all three of them can be combined together. And so we want to see all of them happening at the same time. So the question we ask ourselves, it's working again. There you go. The questions we ask ourselves is, well, how do we do that? And so we work with organizations around the world that are local organizations. And for example, there's one country in North Africa that we're working with, and they're local people. And they're going and they're sharing the gospel. And what they came and they said, we're going to these people and they don't have the Bible in their language. Can you help us? And we say, absolutely, but we're not going to translate it for you. You can do this. And so we say, we're thinking of evangelize, establish, and trust, right? So when they're learning to translate, and what they begin translating with is what we call open Bible stories, or OBS. And so these are 50 biblical stories where they're learning translational principles, but then these stories are also used to share the gospel with the people they're going to. So as they're translating them, they're bringing it to the people group and trying to share the gospel with them. Then we move on to establishing the foundations, right? As we talked about establishing, then entrusting leaders, and then ultimately they can create their own resources because they've now been trained in what they need to do. And so this is kind of what it looks like to talk about establishing somebody in the faith. And this can be used in any context. It doesn't have to be Bible translation. But what we're saying is that we want to see people grow in their faith as they're translating. So they're not just translating every book of the Bible, but they're also translating specific stories that are helping them grow in the faith. And we use narratives very specifically because a lot of people are oral learners. And when you hear a story, it's a lot easier for you to remember the principle that you're learning. So my time, I know my time's up. But as we went through in this country in North Africa, they're about halfway through, almost done with course one, right? Course one is based on the Apostles' Creed, right? So I believe in God the Father. And so you see, like, we talk about faith, we talk about God, and we talk about very basic things. And I go through this with my children, right? This is how I'm establishing them in their faith. Then when we talk about living in obedience, which is based on the Ten Commandments, we go through these stories. And then we move into the Lord's Prayer, which talks about spiritual formation, community, and then devotion, which is based off of the sacraments. The first five are for baptism, and then these are the Lord's Supper or communion. And then we move into whole books where we're teaching them something very specific. So just as I went through the book of Acts, and as I told you, it could be a 15-week course, right? We just did it very sporadic and specific things. They're learning about mission, and you're training future leaders for that. And then they continue books of the Bible. For example, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they teach... I have until 12:15. Stop. Asher's over there. He's telling me, he's like, come on, man. He's like, it's 12:10. You're supposed to stop at 12. I'm going to finish soon. But we go into the whole books of the Bible. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians teaches how to shepherd. You don't need these other books that are written. You can read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and be like, oh, this is what it looks like to be a shepherd of God's people as Paul talks to these individuals. You can read the book of Philippians and you can be like, oh, this is what it looks like to network with other local churches. Again, one of the things I like about the assemblies is like we're very sister dependent, right? Like we're autonomous in the sense of that we function as we function, but we also depend on other local churches, local assemblies, right? And we get together and we build that. And I mean, you see that in the book of Philippians, right? Like Timothy's coming and then Epaphroditus is coming and they're supporting Paul and his missionary work and there's all networking. So you could go through books of the Bible. They're there to teach us, right? What it looks like to obey our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has commanded. So when we talk about... I'll mention this because this is really interesting and it might bore some of you, but I have like 2 minutes left. We also do this within the context of five movements, right? So as they're going through these stories, movement one is, what does the text say? Keep it very simple. And one example I always use is like Genesis 3, where we say, what tree did Eve eat from? And if I was to ask you that, what would you say? Yeah, it says that in Genesis 2, but it doesn't say that in Genesis 3. It says that Eve ate from the tree which was in the midst of the garden, right? I'm not saying, why is it like that? I don't know. I'm not saying you're right or you're right because that's what it said in Genesis 2. But the idea is like we want to just slow down and say, what is the text saying? Not what have I always heard, right? Then we move into movement 2, which is like where we talk about, well, what does the text mean? And we have this theological dialogue. For example, if you were to read the book of Job, right? And the fact that like Satan comes to God and asks him permission. I mean, there's theology there, right? Like there's a hierarchy. Like Satan can't do anything unless God allows him to do it and permits him to do it. And so you have this, and then you say, well, what does it mean? When we were in this country in North Africa, one of the leaders said, where we were talking about suffering, he's like, some of us have suffered more than Job. Like that was his personal reflection. And he's probably accurate to some degree because that's what the country is. But you have this personal reflection. But what do you do with the text? That's where we go into movement 4 and we say, now go put it into practice in ministry. Go preach the text that we just studied. So even myself, like as I'm discipling young men right now, what I'm telling them is like, go teach that text now. We went through these movements, now go teach it. Then you want to use it missionally. And you say, Okay, let's take the story of Job, faith in a broken and sinful world. Asher, when you go to school and you see somebody suffering, talk to them about Job and share the gospel with them. All right, like that's the idea of these five movements. And so as we're translating the Bible and we're going through this, we're incorporating these five movements. And so when we talk about church-centric Bible translation, we see that the work of Bible translation involves the whole church in the translation of scriptures as a means for growth toward Christian maturity. So what we're saying is that the church should be the one translating the Bible, not linguistic specialists. Right? That's something that's new. Now, again, it's not knocking those, especially, like I'm being recorded right now, and people might say, like, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, which is partially true. But just thinking, how can we get the Bible into these languages exponentially and not waiting for somebody who's like, I'm going to go learn linguistics and then go to the people group. So that's kind of what we have been focusing on and working on. So hopefully you've been encouraged in missions, but also to know that, man, like there's this great work that is happening where we're seeing the Bible being translated across the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for this opportunity where we can come together and just open your word. Father, we just thank you for every word that is written, for we know that it is inspired by you and it is breathed out by you, Father, and that it is there to correct us and to conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we leave here this morning, that we would be a changed people for your glory, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.